Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 18. Actually going to be looking this morning at chapter 18, 19, and 20 as we are studying deliverance from destruction. In Isaiah 18, 19, and 20, chapter 18, chapter 20 are short verses. Chapter 19 is not that lengthy, but there is a common theme running through them as God makes two proclamations and offers a blessing that is something quite unique that we find in Scripture as God is talking to Gentile nations, nations that have been antagonistic toward His people, but in the process of proclaiming judgment against them, He also gives them the hope of a remnant and of salvation being included with the blessings of the people of God, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that all of the nations of the world through his lineage will be blessed. We start in chapter 18, which is a proclamation, an oracle from the Lord through Isaiah to the nation of Ethiopia. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from the people tall and smooth of skin and from a people terrible and from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. This is a proclamation against Ethiopia, the name actually that we know the nation by today. In Greek, it is Ethiopia, and the phrase literally means those with a burned look. So that was the descriptive term that described the people that lived in the land that then became the name of the land. If you look back in history, we have known several empires that have been placed in this geographic location south of Egypt. Today, it is Sudan, and southern to it, then, the nation of Ethiopia, where once the Queen of Sheba ruled. In these times, it would have been known by the name of Kush. Later, it became known as the Abyssinian Empire. So this is the region in Africa south of Egypt. The description here is a land that is swarming like destructive insects. It says, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the river of Ethiopia. The idea here, this is the phrase, a phrase similar to this was used. In fact, the word is used in Deuteronomy when Moses says that if you are disobedient, don't fulfill the covenant. One of the covenant curses in the Old Covenant would be that locusts will consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Now, we have read, we know a little of this. You know, we get grasshoppers that get pretty big in Texas, but when you really talk about a swarm of locusts, this is a swarm of huge winged insects. You can hear their buzzing like the wind or like the thunder on the horizon, and when they land on a crop and then leave, nothing is left. They consume it all. That word is used to describe the people living in Ethiopia. It's a follow-up to what we read in chapter 17. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Those who are rushing about, frantically trying to find a way to save themselves from the oncoming threat of the Assyrian Empire. These people are frightened. They are reaching out to every other nation, trying to make alliances, trying to find some way to defend themselves against the encroachment of this Assyrian army. Ethiopia is no exception. And they reach out to Egypt to their north. They are sending ambassadors by the sea. This is up the Red Sea and up the Nile in reed, or some translations more accurately describe it as boats that are made out of papyrus. So this is flattened out papyrus. These are little paper boats. They were made to be very light and very swift in the water. The idea is we need help. We need it now. We are frantic with the need to be allied with somebody who can grant us some measure of safety against the encroaching threat and the falling shadow of Assyria. So they are sending ambassadors. They're calling them the swift messengers, and they're going to a nation tall and smooth of skin. This is a reference to Egypt. It was the habit of the Egyptian priests and those who served in the government to shave their entire bodies every 3 days. That was part of their rituals. So they were known as, and actually the Hebrew phrase here is people who have polished themselves. So they are tall and polished. They, as they present themselves, are trying to present a picture of beauty and of strength, of impenetrability. So they are going to the Egyptians, a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers, these are the rivers, the tributaries of Egypt, of the Nile, that divide the land. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. As this proclamation and this need for help goes out, as Ethiopia, the peoples there south of Egypt, are looking to the north for help, they're looking for somebody to help them. Now, Egypt really was the home base for everybody who was antagonizing Assyria. You remember, Israel tried to go to Egypt. Judah talked to them for a while. Ethiopia's talking to them. Everybody wants help. Even at one point, the Babylonians talked to the Egyptians, trying in some way to find some help in dealing with this Assyrian threat, because the Egyptians had, for the most part, always been a powerful army. But now, they're not so sure. In the years of their antagonizing Assyria, things aren't working out like they need to work out. And so the nations are frantic. Who do we turn to? It really would be as if there were other nations in the world that wanted to stop a threat, so they come to a stronger nation that supposedly has the military to be able to defend them, and then it turns out that there's actually no help at all. So they're looking for allies. But what Isaiah tells them, his message to them, and his message to all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, he said, this is not just for Ethiopia, this is not just for Egypt, this is for everyone. He says that he has a message from the Lord. When he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. When he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me. He said, the Lord is going to produce a rally point. The Lord is going to raise himself up to defend the nations against Assyria. Now, what we also know from the rest of what Isaiah tells us is that as God brings someone to defeat Assyria in the nation of Babylon, then Babylon runs roughshod over the world, and God brings the Medes and the Persians to conquer them, and the Greeks to conquer them, and the Romans to conquer them. And we see this throughout history, where one nation conquers another, conquers another, conquers another. There are wars and rumors of wars, and this is going to continue to happen until Christ returns. This is the way of living in this fallen world. But we see that the only place then for hope for any nation is to look to the Lord and His people. To look where the Lord dwells. It says, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Isaiah is telling the people where to look. You need to look for the obvious, for the Lord that has raised His banner, for the Lord who has made no secret about who He is and what He's come to do. People in the surrounding nations knew. They had known it for a long time. Naaman, a captain in the armies of Syria, knew it when he came seeking the prophet to be healed from leprosy. We know that others have come and traveled. We know that there was free travel back and forth between Israel and Egypt. Through all of these years, even after Israel fled, there were still people that went back. There were still people that would go to Egypt because there was safety in the midst of famine. There was safety in the midst of war and uncertainty. Everyone is tending to lean on Egypt. But God says, you know where to look, and it's not to Egypt. It's to me. He tells them, as we've studied in these previous chapters, you need to look to the Lord. And the amazing picture of the Lord here is that while there is this buzzing, frantic, rushing, swiftly sending these boats out to try to find help and make alliances and gain allies, while men are running around frantically looking for help, the description of the Lord is that He's resting. God says He's resting. For the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place. When he says look from, by the way, a better way to say that, he doesn't say he's looking from one place to another. He says he's looking in his dwelling place. Now that's significant, because where is his dwelling place? Well, he's omnipresent. He inhabits eternity, so anywhere that is created is under his domain. Wherever he is everywhere. So he's saying, I'm not having to stoop down to look at this. I'm not having to wait and see. I'm not going to be surprised. I'm watching this happen while it's happening. Now, what we understand is he is the one orchestrating the whole thing for his purposes. To bring these nations to their knees, to bring them to the people of God to hear the truth of who he is and to worship him. So he's coming from a position of rest. He is waiting very deliberately for the right time to act in what's going on, in orchestrating the happenings of these nations. So with God, he's not frantic at all. There are times that we are frantic. There are times that we are panicked. There are times when we don't know what the outcome of a situation is going to be. And in our panic, we run to God. Guess what? God is not panicked by our panic. God is not made frantic by our being frantic. God is not surprised. He already knows. He's told us, by the way, he's told us how it's going to end, hasn't he? He's told us he's going to work it out for our good and for his glory, according to the pleasure of his will, and we wonder why we worry. We wonder why we doubt. We wonder why we fear. Well, when we see God here, amidst all that's happening in the world, he's resting. He's done his work. He finished his work of creation and rested. He's continuing to rest. Now, that does not mean he's not actively involved. It doesn't mean there's not providential care. That doesn't mean there's any lack of him sovereignly controlling what is happening. But he's at rest. Why? Because he knows the outcome. He knows his purpose. And he knows it's going to be accomplished. Because he knows there's not one puny little drop in the bucket nation on the face of the earth that can even put a blip or a disturbance in his plan for how the history of the world is going to unfold. So God is absolutely at rest in himself because he is in control. He says, I am looking in my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. He's talking here about deliberately waiting for the right time to act and presiding over the process of harvest. Now, you remember what he's talked about here about the harvest. This is about the coming judgment on these different nations. And when the time is right for each of these nations, the judgment will come. In order to have harvest, you've got to have heat. You've got to have the sunshine. In order to have harvest, you've also got to have water. So he says, I'm going to put all of those circumstances right as they need to be within the nations of mankind to ripen them for harvest, for the judgment that's going to come. He says in verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. Just when it looks the worst, when Assyria is on the doorstep, suddenly they're going to be cut off. Suddenly they're going to be undone. Suddenly they're going to be cut back. And we know, as we talked about it last week from chapter 17, this is talking about what's going to happen with Sennacherib. Sennacherib is going to come and he's going to attack Egypt. Everybody's going to ally themselves with Egypt. So Sennacherib goes with the Assyrian army and he attacks Egypt, and all the way back he threatens Judah. Well, that was one step too far. At that point, God said enough, and he cut them off in one night. He absolutely ended their advance. He disrupted their plan. He cut them back. He pruned that nation as in the harvest. He says, when that happens, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. We know what happened. We know that the angel of the Lord went out in the midst of the army of the Assyrians and slaughtered 185,000 soldiers. And they left them there as a testimony to what God did to stop the greatest army on the face of the earth. And it took the summer and into the winter for the birds and the animals to be able to feast on those carcasses of those men who were killed, because God stepped in and simply said, enough. He put an end to that advance. Isaiah has prophesied it so many times, so clearly, in so many different ways. There really should not be any surprise when it happens and unfolds that way in history. Assyria, as this encroaching vine, is under God's watchful eye, and they're going to be destroyed unexpectedly. And while Ethiopia is making plans for the enemy's attack, they think Egypt will bring deliverance. But we're told in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from the people tall and smooth of skin. He said, the Egyptians are going to come to realize who I am. and they're going to bring tribute to me. A people from a terrible... He describes them just as the Ethiopians describe them. A people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. This is what God is saying to Ethiopia. You are fleeing and making haste to get to Egypt, thinking that that is your help and that that is your security. But what you're going to learn is what they are going to learn, that the only true help anywhere on the earth is the Lord. And Egypt is going to realize that, and you through them then will see, and you will bring tribute to Mount Zion, to the dwelling place of God. This was prophesied by David, by the way, in the Psalms. In Psalm 68, verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. While they are looking to one another, to their nations, to their armies, to their horses, and to their chariots, God is telling them, you need to be looking to me. You need to come give tribute to me. You need to be worshiping me, because here is the only safety when you're dealing with the chaos of what goes on among the nations of the world. He then does issue a proclamation against Egypt in chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. God over and over talks about coming on the clouds. We sang about it this morning. One of the reasons we sang one of the songs that we did, It Is Well With My Soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The Lord shall descend. There's the trump that's going to resound. There is the coming of Christ. And for us, it is a moment of glory when we can finally proclaim forever, with assurance, it is well with my soul, because Jesus has come back for me. But for the world, for Him to come on the clouds. He uses this picture all through the Scripture, that when God comes on the clouds, He's coming in judgment. He says the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence. Literally, the land and their false religion is going to be shaken to the core when God shows up. This has happened before in Egypt, hasn't it? During the plagues, when there were His magicians who tried to duplicate the miracles when Moses was there in front of Pharaoh, and they simply couldn't keep up. And then the plagues begin to come. And when you realize the irony of the plagues, do you understand what God was doing with the plagues? He wasn't just proving He was God. He was proving that the Egyptian gods weren't. Because what He did was He took elements and parts of the idolatry of Egypt and turned their own false gods against them. They worship frogs. God said, you like frogs? Frogs were everywhere. They couldn't get rid of them. They thought that life came from the Nile. It turned to blood and everything in it died. God turned their own gods against them in those plagues, not just to get them irritated enough to kick the people of God out, but to say over and over and over to the very last plague, I am God and there is no other. Egypt has heard this before. They are that old foe. They are that dreaded place in the history of Israel where you read so much of the Psalms. And we even read it in Joshua this morning, where they're coming out of Egypt. And Egypt was a place to escape and to flee. It was a bondage to be released from. And it's even a picture of us, of our salvation, being freed from the enslavement of sin and brought into the promised land by Christ. Well, God says He's going to shake Egypt to the core. Their heart, He says, is going to melt. This is the idea of shaking the idols, by the way, of the same thing that the Lord did with the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, who was the idol of their false god. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. This big god, if you ever see a picture of Dagon, Dagon had hands, but he had fins all over his body and a fish head. So it's this big pillar of a piece of stone that looks like a largemouth bass. And here's this big fish that they just can't wait to jump over the threshold into his temple and worship him. And so they have conquered and taken the Ark of the Covenant, proving that Dagon is greater than the God of Israel. And so they put the Ark in front of Dagon. And when they come in the morning, Dagon, face down, on the ground in front of the Ark. So they prop him back up. When they come back the next day, he's fallen down again, and his head and his hands have broken off. meaning in front of the God of Israel, your God is absolutely useless. At that point, they stopped worshiping Dagon. They would not go into his temple anymore. Now God sent other things among them, other curses and plagues, and eventually they put that ark on a cart, put it with some oxen and said, "Get out of here, take it back home. We don't want it." But as God demonstrated his power and the idol fell on its face and it was broken before him, his head and his hands breaking off, it led the people to realize he was a false god and had no power at all. Well, here what we see is that God is saying, "I'm going to shake again the gods of Egypt. I'm going to cause their hearts to melt. They are the ones instigating all of these rebellions. They're organizing all of these fights against the Assyrians. They're trying to rally all of these different nations together." But he says, "I'm going to set Egyptian against Egyptian. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts." What we see is that there is a coming collapse in Egypt. The first description there in verses 2 through 4 is of a social collapse. There's going to be civil war. People aren't going to get along. Egyptian with Egyptian, brother with brother, nation with nation, kingdom with kingdom. All of the different cities, all of the different groups, all of the different tribes that have comprised Egypt now are going to be fighting with one another. Everybody's clamoring for control. Everybody is wanting to do their own thing. There's no spirit of cooperation amidst all of them. He says, "The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult their idols and their charmers." They're going to look the wrong place and get the wrong answers for the wrong reasons, and there's absolutely going to be societal collapse. Part of that, by the way, is that they're going to be given over to the hand of a cruel master. We'll talk about that in a minute in more detail in chapter 20. But this is a reference to Sargon coming, and he captured the territory of Ashdod and made a threat against Egypt and actually eventually led Assyria to defeat Egypt in 701 B.C. He was the fierce king who was going to rule over them. "The waters will fail from the sea, and the rivers will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, all those who lament, who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish, who spread the nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul." It talks not only about societal collapse, but now we have economic collapse. You're not going to be able to fish. You're not going to be able to make a living catching anything. You're not going to be able to grow food. There's going to be drought. There are going to be natural catastrophes. Those who even are weaving fabric, Egypt being known for the fabric and for the cloth that they produced, you were going to be ashamed to even claim to be a cloth worker in Egypt because there was going to be no quality left because of all that was going to happen. The foundations will be broken. The word foundation is the pillars. The very pillars of your society and of your economy are going to crumble. And so those who make wages will be troubled of soul. Basically, God's getting ready to lay the whole nation of Egypt off with no benefits. Everything's going to crash. There's going to be upheaval and everybody's going to be turning against one another. There's going to be absolute chaos within the society. And if that's not enough, there's going to be a political collapse. I don't know why the political collapse is always last. Sometimes I think we might be better if we started there. But here he says, "Surely the princes of Zoan are fools." Those people who are supposed to be wise and leading you, they are full of folly. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, "I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings"? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. There's going to be absolute collapse. The Lord is going to act against them. And this is specifically not an outward judgment. This is the judgment of God acting against Egypt. The Lord has mingled a perverse, that is, a distorting spirit in your midst. You're not going to be able to figure it out. Do you ever look at Congress and wonder why they can't get anything done? The Bible describes it as a perverse spirit, a distorting spirit. God closes their eyes, shuts their ears, dims their minds. Well, I think a lot of them got elected that way. But when you look at our rulers, when you wonder why nothing ever gets accomplished, you understand nothing ever will unless it's the will of God. As long as we stand and act and proclaim ourselves against God, He says, you're just going to be like a drunk man who all he can do is stagger around, fall down in his own vomit. It's a descriptive term, even in Hebrew, to think that you as a nation are just going to be a bum in the gutter. There's going to be no hope for you. There's going to be no help for you. And all of these other nations are coming to you and pleading with you to help save them from Assyria. And yet you yourself, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to see social and economic and political collapse. The Lord is going to act against you. But then in verses 16 through 25, we have the phrase occur over and over and over again. In that day. In that day of judgment, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. God's going to raise His hand against them. And they've experienced His judgment in the past. They know what this is all about. And they're going to flinch. That's going to be their response. They're going to be fearful. They're going to be full of terror. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He has determined against it. So in that day, there's going to be fear and there's going to be terror. In verse 18, in that day, judgment is going to recede and blessing is going to flow. It's not all bad news. He says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. This is a mathematical calculation. One out of every six cities is going to be destroyed in this judgment, but the other five are going to learn from it. And they're going to learn the language of the Canaanites. What language is that? This is the language of those who now dwell in the land of Canaan. Who is that? It's the Jews. You're going to learn to speak their language. Why? So you can address their God. You're going to go to them and you're going to say, introduce us to your God because He is God. Because the gods we're worshiping are tottering over, falling, their heads are breaking off, they can't do anything for us. So in the midst of this judgment, we find a moment of mercy and a moment of blessing because the people of Egypt are going to turn to the people of God and they're going to say, let us join with you and worship your God. They're going to have heard this message. They're going to have heard the word. They're going to know that their hope is in the Lord. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. They're going to begin preparations within Egypt to worship the Lord. And it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. This is the promise. You turn to my people, you go to my people, and you find out about me through my people. And when you do, I'm going to bring you in with them, and you're going to be blessed. What Isaiah says is you're going to get to come, and you're going to get to be privileged. You get to serve the people of God. I'm going to bring you in and include you. Here is the great blessing, the great promise of a remnant. And not just a remnant in Israel, but a remnant of the Gentile nations. Can you imagine that God here has just said that He's going to save and set up places of worship for Himself among the Egyptian people, among those who were the oldest of the enemies against the people of God? And they're going to be found to have a remnant to be there as judgment recedes and as blessing flows. In Isaiah 45, 23, God says it this way, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. God has His people in every tribe. He has His people in every nation, and He's going to call them to Himself. He's going to send to them the same Savior, the same mighty one, the same one who will deliver. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. This is discipline. We're going to move and shift from judgment to discipline. Who does the Lord discipline? The son that He loves. The Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, then, discipline brings healing. In that day, in verse 23, there's unity in the worship of God. Listen to this. This becomes incredible. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. So God says, Egypt, who's your old foe, Israel, and Assyria, who's the current bad boy on the block, who Egypt cannot get along with and is continually rebelling against, who is trying to gain an ally to fight against, suddenly those two nations are going to be joined as if by a highway, by a clear road between the two, and they're going to come to serve. Who are they going to serve? In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Assyria and Egypt are going to be brought in to serve under Israel. And they're going to be unified under the worship of the Lord, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There's going to be a unity where once there was only fear and fighting. God, through judgment, is going to call His people to Himself and preserve a remnant. And even out of these Gentile nations, He's proving to us again and again and again that the gospel is for the Jew first, but also for the Greek, for the Gentile, for the nations. The gospel is for the world. Israel and the old and the new enemy will all be at peace. What we find here is that Isaiah is telling the nations of the world, quit looking to Egypt for help. You are trusting the promises of a nation that is going to be divided. They're going to suffer civil war, and they did. And it was horrible. You're looking to them for help, and their economy is going to collapse. And it did. And it was terrible. You're going to them expecting wisdom, but all you find from this professed wise men is foolishness and folly. You are going to believe those who are unable to solve their own problems. Where then should you be looking? God says you should be looking to my people for a testimony about me. Look to the Lord. Don't look to Egypt. Egypt will collapse. Assyria is going to attack and ruin them. Even then, in judgment, a remnant is preserved. When we compare, by the way, the first 15 verses and then verses 16 through 25, there is an interesting occurrence. You see God smiting and then God healing. In verse 1, it talks about the fear of the Lord and its terror because He's moving and shaking the idols. In verse 16 and 17, it's fear of the Lord because He's come to redeem. In verse 2, there's confusion and disunity. In verse 18, there is one language and one Lord, one worship. Verse 19 through 22, that's evidenced in reconciliation. In verse 3, He says, you're consulting the no gods. You're turning to your idols and your soothsayers. In verse 20, they're crying out to the Lord. In verse 4, they're threatened with a fierce king and a cruel ruler. In verse 22, they are offered a Savior, the healing Lord. In verse 5, the Nile is going to dry up and there's going to be economic hardship. In verse 23, there's going to be a highway opened up between all of these nations, joining them together in prosperity. And in verse 14, where there is a spirit of confusion sent from the Lord, in verses 24 and 25, there now is divine blessing as God unifies these people in the worship of Himself. This is a picture of the gospel at work. God calling out from the nations of the world, His people, to join with His inheritance, to come and to be His. For Him to say, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The people then want to know, is this true? Can we trust that what Isaiah says is going to happen is really going to happen? Verse 20, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, this short little chapter to follow, gives us the evidence to look for, the proof that God's message is authentic. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. We have an amazing picture given by the prophet. You are glad I am not a prophet. There are some things that the prophet did at the behest of the Lord that we simply shake our heads and said, "You stupid blind people, pay attention so things like this don't have to happen." In 715, Egypt truly began to rebel against Assyria. So this is about 15 years, almost 20 years from where we are in the book of Isaiah. Egypt, they're not going to heed the message. Of course, Judah's not going to listen. Ahaz is going to go and try to join with Babylon or with Assyria to get help. They're all going to try to find these confederacies and these alliances. Egypt is going to be one of the power players. They're going to have this little gang that's going to attack Assyria. They're going to fight and they're going to rebel. In 711 BC is when this prophecy now we're going to see comes to pass. Ashdod is under attack from the captain of the army sent by Sargon, the fierce ruler. And they're going to continue to fight and take land and take territory until finally in 701, Elteca, the city in Egypt, is defeated. And that defeat is so great a defeat that we will see later in Isaiah, we will see in chapter 37 and 38, that it leads Hezekiah to absolute despair. Because he knows then the Assyrians are coming back. They're done with Egypt. Now we are next. What do we do? And that's when he goes before the Lord. And we see what happens with Sennacherib. But as this is happening, Isaiah, during this time, is called to act out a message. And the way he acts out that message is that he strips himself naked and barefoot and walks around like that for 3 years in front of the people. Praise God for the revelation of Scripture that now I just preached the Bible to you. Isaiah stripped himself. Now, there are questions about how bare he actually was. Well, the Hebrew word is naked, N-E-K-K-I-D. Not literally in Hebrew, but that's how you translate it. He's naked. Now, what is he doing? He's marching around for 3 years like this in front of the people, showing them what's going to happen to Egypt. This is a message of warning to Egypt, but it's a message also for Judah, because Judah is trusting in Egypt to be their defense against the oncoming army. When Assyria attacked after the defeat at Elteca, they marched the captives strung together, naked with fishhooks through their skin, back into captivity. They did the same thing to Hezekiah's son Manasseh. Stripped them all, put a rope with hooks attached, basically strung them out all on a trot line, and dragged them back to the kingdom of Assyria. So Isaiah is picturing for the people what's going to happen. God is warning them, don't trust Egypt. Don't go to Egypt for help. Don't go to Egypt for deliverance, because this is going to be their end. They're going to be taken into captivity, stripped, and dragged away. The Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." You don't get any more blunt than this in the Scripture. They're going to be absolutely ashamed and humiliated. "Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" The people are looking to the wrong place for help. They're looking. And Isaiah has told them, don't look to Egypt. He's told Ethiopia, don't look to Egypt. He's told Judah, don't look to Egypt. Look to the Lord. Because by the time it's all over, Egypt is going to be looking to the Lord. Because that's the only place that you can go for true help and true refuge and true deliverance from destruction. So the picture is, this naked sign is that Isaiah walks around like this for 3 years, and the proclamation to the people is this: if you put your trust in them, you're going to be led into captivity just like them. They are not going to be able to save you. Now, finally, that message sinks in, because what happens is that then the people see this happen. They've watched Isaiah, and now they see what Assyria does to Egypt, and the captives are led back through, and the Assyrians are massing, and Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, in deep despair, lays that letter out in the temple before the Lord, and the Lord does what He said He's going to do, what He's been saying now for 20 years. He does what He says He's going to do, and in one swift, unexpected moment, in one night, He puts an end to the assault of Assyria. For all of the years building up to that, we look back now and we see what God did, and we stand up and we cheer. Look at what God did. He delivered His people, and He was worshipped, and He was praised, and He was glorified. But you look for all those years before, when Isaiah was saying, this is what God's going to do, this is what God's going to do, this is what God's going to do. 5 times He just said, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. And the people are, we're worried, we're not sure, we're not. Isaiah's a little crazy. I mean, we're going to be walking around naked. There was such uncertainty, but the message had been so clearly and graphically presented, and yet the people choose to trust in the horses and chariots of Egypt instead of in the promises of the Word of God through His prophet. And then it's no wonder to us when we see God do what He has done, but the people were amazed. It was to the point that they almost couldn't believe it. It was too good to be true. At that point, the prophet saying, didn't I tell you? I've told you and told you and told you. Quick point of application. There are times in your life that you are driven to being frantic, to being panicked, to being full of fear, to your future being uncertain. Decisions you have to make, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one. You're looking at an uncertain future from your perspective and from my perspective. Our future is uncertain. We know this because the Bible says we have no guarantee of tomorrow. But is that future really so uncertain if God is sitting in His rest, in His dwelling place, watching over everything that happens, orchestrating it all for His purpose? Why does it have to always be hindsight with us? That finally God does something from our perspective, finally, in God's time, exactly when He intended it to happen and told us all along He would take care of it and it would work out for good and He would be glorified to the maximum in that circumstance. And yet we are not satisfied. It's unexpected for us. It's uncertain for us. We're not sure. I know God says, but... But if you look at how I feel, you look at what I'm thinking, you look at the thoughts I'm battling, you look at the confusion, you look at the uncertainty. I mean, who knows who's going to get elected next? By the way, if you put your trust in judges, shame on you. We saw it this week. Our conservative court. God help them. Don't trust in judges. Don't trust in government. Don't trust in armies. Don't trust in nations. Don't even put your trust in one another. Trust in the Lord. With Him there is no uncertainty. There is no shadow of turning. There is no doubt. There is no hesitation. He is ruling in sovereignty in His rest. And He's told us how it's going to end. And it's going to end when Jesus comes back and we see Him face to face and we're welcomed into His kingdom to be with Him forever. Put things in perspective. God has told us in His Word that because He sent His Son, we have been delivered from destruction. So whatever happens between now and when He calls us home or comes back for us, whatever causes the fear and the doubt and the uncertainty, put it behind you. Put it behind you and look to the Lord. Trust Him. It's not just that He knows what He's doing. It's that it's Him who's doing it. We're in His hands. And honestly, is there any better place to be than to be in His hands? Jesus says to us,
I've got you. And my Father's got me. And nobody can pluck us out of His hands. We have been delivered from destruction. And so we worship a sovereign God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, for the reminder that You are who You say You are. You will do what You promised that You've told us You will do. We thank You that You are God and there is none other. You are God and You change not. You are God and You rule from a place of rest because there is nothing uncertain in Your mind, in Your decrees, or in Your plan. Father, I pray this morning that You would turn our hearts back to You. Remind us of the need to look to You. To take our eyes off of the winds and the waves, the nations around us, the men, the governments, the judges, the armies of the world. Father, You tell us that in Your sight, the nations of the world are as a dust on the scale, a drop in the bucket. They're as nothing and less than nothing. And here You've called us into fellowship with Yourself. You've pardoned us from our sin. You've given to us eternal life and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've allowed us to know You and to call You Father. Just remind us who You are. We thank You for the promises of Your word. We thank You for the assurance for our faith, knowing that we can trust that our lives and our times are in Your hands. And by the time it is all over, You will receive maximum glory to Yourself. As You welcome us into the kingdom, well done, good and faithful servant, as we cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus and proclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Father, I pray that You would bolster our faith by Your word through Your Spirit so that we might believe that You are the God who saves. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.